Find the life you didn't think was possible with the Jesus you never knew. Together, let's slow down a little and pay better attention to the most significant person in history. Welcome to the podcast, Paying Ridiculous Attention to Jesus, with your host, Rick Lawrence, brought to you by LifeTree. Visit us at JesusCenteredLife.com. Well, hi, listeners. This is Season 8, Episode 3 of Paying Ridiculous Attention to Jesus. By the way, on the episode with me, I still can't believe this happened, but it did. Becky Nader is here with me today. Little known fact, if you haven't been listening from the beginning, but I wanted this podcast to be called The Jesus-Centered Life. And the Becky Nader said, that's boring. And I said, but that's the name of a book I wrote, Becky. So what are you saying? And she said, why don't we just call it what you're always talking about, Paying Ridiculous Attention to Jesus? And I said, isn't that too long? And she said,
totally too long.
Yeah, it's totally too long, but it's interesting. So just so you know, the title of this podcast came from the Becky Nader. I never would have taken this risk, but I now, after all these years, absolutely love the title. It kind of billboards what we are really all about. We, on this podcast, we pay ridiculous attention to Jesus. That's what we do. So
there's no confusion about what you're going to get here.
That's right. That's what it is. And the Becky Nader and I have, we're of different generations, different perspectives, different genders. There's so many differences we bring into focus on this. And that's what makes this conversation so enjoyable, because Becky says things I would never have thought of about Jesus. And that's what makes this a great conversation. So I did write a book called The Jesus-Centered Life. I've written a bunch of books. But my latest is coming out in a couple of months. It's called Editing Jesus. And the tagline is Confronting the Distorted Faith of the American Church. So it's 8 chapters of, it sounds like the whole book is about confronting, but actually most of the book is about living in the way of Jesus. So it goes after the ways that we have edited Jesus to fit our own definitions of good and bad and of priorities and values, the ways we've edited Jesus to fit our own personal worldview instead of the other way around, letting Jesus edit us. And so what does it look like to live in the way of Jesus? That's really the focus of the book. It comes out June 4th, and we're going to be spending these podcast episodes with just exploring these 8 themes and what it looks like to live in the way of Jesus. So this is actually the 7th episode in this series, but the series was started like more than a year ago, and I took about a year sabbatical, and now we're back at it. So we'll be posting these episodes every other week. At least we'll be recording them every other week. I'll get them produced and up every other week. And today, in today's episode, we're going to dive into something that is objectively uncomfortable, the exclusionary Jesus. We don't have much problem with the inclusionary Jesus. In fact, the ways in which Jesus included people make him heroic, really, to us. The ways he reaches marginalized people and befriends people that no one else would. And he's just heroic in this. He's actually, you could make a case that Jesus's inclusive habits are really the primary things that got him crucified, not his exclusionary habits. The ways that he befriended quote unquote sinners drove the religious leadership crazy. The ways that he broke the rules drove them crazy. And a lot of those breaking of the rules came with his inclusive behavior. But today we admire that behavior in general. But when you get to his exclusionary behavior, it gets a little dicier. And the Becky Nader and I were talking about this right before we got on the recording here, that these exclusionary behaviors of Jesus are, most of them are what I call mud puddles. When you're reading along in the gospel and you come across something that you think, I think I'm just going to jump over that because I don't really understand that. That doesn't seem like Jesus to me. I'm going to jump over it. That's a mud puddle. And what I say is that children jump into mud puddles, adults jump over them. And Jesus has invited us to be children. So we find out all of the good stuff when we jump into the mud puddles. So that's what we're going to do today. So let's start off with a loopy way to get into this. So Becky, what do you think is the best movie of all time? In your
I really did think hard about this, but I really have a hard time saying what the best movie of all time is.
Yeah.
But I will say that I love historical fiction movies. Like I love movies that are based on something that actually happened, and particularly like World War II. My husband, because he served in the Iraq and Afghanistan wars, he loves watching movies that are based on real stories from that time period. He feels a deep connection. And I've learned a ton about what his time overseas must have been like from those movies. So I just, there's something about like the real authentic human effort that is often displayed in really horrible, horrific times that is just so inspiring that those are really, I think, the most impactful films that I've ever seen.
Yeah. So can you think of one that's in that genre? It doesn't have to be the best of that genre, but what's an example of that genre that you've particularly liked?
I'm not very good at remembering names of movies, Rick. It's like why I get stressed about doing trivia. Like I could describe you like what happened, but I can't remember the name of the movie.
That's all right. So you gave the genre. So, I'll say my answer to that is the 5-hour version of Pride and Prejudice.
That's a great movie.
Produced by the BBC. That's my, I think it's the best movie of all time.
That's a great movie.
It is 5 hours long, but for a long time, my family watched that movie all together. Every year, we watched a 5-hour movie every year because I just love that story. It's based on Jane Austen's book, which is often cited as the best novel of all time. But when you hear best novel of all time, you think, oh, super serious. It's not. It's funny. It's about human beings, and it's about the deepest things that human beings value and how we overcome our assumptions about each other. So that'd be my vote. So we could also talk about like what's the best book of all time or the best ice cream.
That one's easier for me to answer. Like
which one, the best ice cream?
No, the best book of all time is Sheldon Van Alken's A Severe Mercy.
100%. Oh yeah, I love that, like that book.
That book is, I think, the best. In fact, when you meet someone who's read that book, because like not very many people have read that book. It's not like a book that people have read. It's a very probably small amount of people, especially in this time, that have read it. But when you meet someone who has read it, it's like you're like, oh, you're my people. Like, I know that you and I are going to be friends because you've read this book.
Yeah, you're so right. I mean, that had a forming influence on me when I was a young adult because I was gobbling up all things C.S. Lewis, and someone told me about A Severe Mercy in it. It's a book about the author's friendship with C.S. Lewis when he was at Oxford. And it's also about his romance and relationship with his wife and what it looks like to be an agnostic who's relating to one of the greatest Christian thinkers of all time. And boy, there's just so many things about that book that are just amazing. And it's incredibly written well. I think I'd have to say, I have a clear idea of what I think is the best. I'm not sure about the best book of all time, but the one that popped into my head that has had maybe the biggest influence on me over time is C.S. Lewis's third book in his Supernatural series, in his sci-fi series. It's called That Hideous Strength. And it's a story of the supernatural intruding into a college town. And what is the nature of the conflict between good and evil? It's just an incredible, incredible book that changed my life when I read it. What about the best ice cream?
I am pregnant, so I don't feel qualified to answer that question because that would depend on like what moment I'm in. Like my husband has bought probably 4 different kinds of ice cream in the last month because I'm like, oh, that one, I can't eat that. I need something different, but I need ice cream. So I think yesterday it was cookies and cream, but who knows what's going to happen today.
Yeah. And, you know, Becky, because we have a long friendship together, it means that we have some kindredness around even the things that we value and think are good. So we have some overlap, maybe more than, you know, people that aren't closer friends. They might not have as much overlap. So things that we talk about, we can each appreciate about each other. But I'd have to say with ice cream, anything that has chocolate and peanut butter in it. But
that's a good one too.
Yeah, it is. Ooh. But the other day I was telling somebody about the film The Way, Way Back, which is on my top 10 list of films of all time. It's a comedy, but it also has a serious undertone to it. But I think I told that person that I think The Way, Way Back is the best written comedy film ever. Just from a writer's standpoint, I think it's the best written ever. And the response the person gave me was like, I guess so. It was not passionate. Let me put it that way. And so then you realize, oh, we don't share that thing, whatever that is. And that person would never have said The Way, Way Back was the best of anything, which is, it kind of reveals why it's hard to label something the best. Like even the way you started answering about the movie, it's just real. It's human. It's hard for us sometimes to choose the best. If somebody said, well, what's one of the ones that you like? That gives us a little bit better leeway. But when somebody asks you what is the best, that means you have to exclude everything else. Like, I'm going to choose this one. And when I do it, I'm excluding everything else. And I guess, like, because we're in the midst of this conversation. So, Becky, what do you think is hard about that? Being put in that position.
I mean, I've always been this way. Like, I've never been one to be like, I have a favorite color or a favorite song for that same reason, because it's like, well, music is dependent on my mood. Like, I might have a season where I'm really into a certain genre of music, and then another season it's different. Or, you know, I had a movie that I like to watch a lot, and now I as I've grown and matured, and I see it through a different lens, I can't stand that movie anymore. Or like, you know what I mean? Like you evolve, and it seems like so unnatural even to choose a color. Like, well, I love blue, but I also like green. Does that mean I don't like green anymore?
Yeah.
So
that's exactly it. It made me think when you said that, when I was a teenager, my favorite movie was Monty Python and the Holy Grail. And it
was like most teenage boys
movie. Yeah. And so it was such an iconic movie to me that sometime early in our marriage, I said, oh, Bev, you've never seen Monty Python and the Holy Grail. We got to watch it. We watched it together. And I'm like, what did I like about this movie?
What did I like about this? Now I feel really dumb. Yeah.
Not only did I have a mediocre response, I thought I don't really need to watch that again.
No.
But things do change over time. But in general, I think what we're talking about here, what we're circling around here is, we don't like to exclude, generally speaking.
No.
We don't like to get to that point. And what's interesting is that right now that in Gen Z and millennial generations, which is basically young adults and teenagers, they have a distinction about both generations that's clearly different from previous generations. And I guess you could say in some ways it's sort of a prophetic response to the previous generations of the church, especially, that elevated right doctrine over relationship. So in response to that, these two generations have been very inclusive oriented. They're sort of trying to readjust what they grew up seeing, which was right doctrine always trumped relationship. So they've kind of reversed field with that. So inclusion is a really high value among Gen Z and millennials. The problem with that is that when either you focus on the exclusionary aspects of Jesus or the inclusionary aspects of Jesus, you're going to miss Jesus either way, because he's somewhere in the tense middle, in the liminal space between those two things, as he always is. Jesus lives in perfect balance which is almost impossible for human beings to live in perfect balance, but he does. So when I all of this that I just said about these younger generations, what's Becky, what's your experience of this generational tension between inclusion and exclusion?
Well, I'm technically a millennial because I was born in 1981. Some experts call us Xennials because we went to high school with Gen X. And so we have sort of overlapping attributes as a result.
Right, you're right on the boundary line there.
We're right on the boundary. So, but I definitely identify with a lot of millennial aspects, particularly this one. But in the last 5 years, my biggest growth and maturity points with God have definitely been over this particular area with me. I think that I, in my younger years, got to the point where my idea of what inclusion looked like in the church, what my idea of what inclusion looked like in general was in an unhealthy balance. And I've had to really kind of get real with Jesus and what his truth is, which hasn't changed, about some of those things. And part of that is because not only am I a millennial, but my father was extremely passionate about Mexico and just helping the Mexican people. And I spent a lot of time over the border, and I spent a lot of time in service over the border, and I saw a lot of that. And so I have this like very deep compassion for people who have nothing and that we should help them. That is a part, I think, of our generation, is like, we see this pain, we want to end this pain, and there's nothing wrong with that. So it comes from a good place, but then we start to ignore all of the other parts of it that that are in an unhealthy balance. And I think that I personally, what I've really had to come to terms with is I have allowed so much sin to exist within the constructs of how much inclusion I've been willing to put up with, that I've had to really deal with that. Like, well, where's sin? Where is the balance between this? Like, where is the balance between reconciling that? And I'm still very much on the journey of that. You probably hear that in my voice. I'm trying to balance that tension, within me.
You could take one little vignette that we're going to dive into a couple of stories of Jesus. We weren't going to dive into this one, but the one that popped into my head just now was his rescuing of the, what we call the woman caught in adultery.
Yeah.
He rescues her through his shrewdness. I mean, no one does what Jesus does.
Yeah.
No one in that situation would have done what he did, but he rescued her because of what he did. But his last word to her is, after he rescued her in his tender way, his last word to her is, now don't go and don't sin anymore.
Yeah. And that's where the tension I've had to deal with is that last part. I want to exclude that last part. I want to just be like, welcome them all in. And, I want to just ignore it. We love that part of Jesus. This is the part where we are all in for Jesus when he rescues people in these ways. But then we want to just forget that last part and ignore it.
And that last part is their life. Yeah, that last part is part of his welcoming. It's not now he's moving into non-welcoming. He's welcoming her at a profound level because he can never not love the person in front of him. So sin destroys from the inside out. So for him to leave her without saying that means he has no compassion for her, when he risked everything to have compassion for her in the first place. So of course, we've said he's radically inclusive. He offered marginalized people dignity all the time. He elevated women like nobody's business. Nobody elevated women like Jesus did in his time. He changed the landscape for women. He elevated Gentiles from a place of scorn. He obviously elevated those who had been excluded from a polite society, like lepers. He not only healed them, he touched them when he did. He chose to hang out with and even honor the people his culture called sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes. If we had to transfer that to our contemporary setting, you could start listing the people that you think you wouldn't hang out with. Well, you'd find Jesus there hanging out with them. He enjoyed being with those people because those people were often real about who they were, and that gives him access to their heart. But the problem is when we make inclusion the superseding mission of Jesus on earth, we almost always edit out his many, many hard boundaries and exclusions. It's hard for us to live in the middle. So let's explore this uncomfortability of Jesus. We'll focus on how exclusionary he often is and how that exclusionary behavior reflects his heart of love for us. So let's start with a different vantage point here. Becky, think about something that is true about you exclusively, meaning it's true about you and no other person. Can you think of anything that's exclusive to Becky? Like, it's not true of any other person.
Well, I have two lazy eyes. I mean, I'm sure there's other people out there, but I've not met anybody else in my time that has two lazy eyes. And it's a party trick. They don't go out on their own because we did a lot of work when I was a kid to keep them strengthened, but I can make them go out and people will just die. It's a great party trick.
That's funny. So, you know, what's ironic about that is that the person who has two lazy eyes is one of the least lazy people I've ever known.
Yeah. The eye people, the eye doctors are very impressed because they're like, what did you do as a child to be like, I mean, no one would know. It shows up the most often when I have a picture taken. The flash can make one of them go off. And so I look like I'm looking in multiple directions, and those are not the most flattering photos of me, but I'm a photographer's nightmare.
But as you said, really good party trick. So if this was actually exclusive to you, what would make your statement true? I mean, what makes an exclusive statement about yourself essentially true? What would have to qualify it to make it an exclusive statement about you?
Well, I would have to be the only person who has two lazy eyes.
Yeah. So we
which
can,
is probably not true.
But as far as you know, it is.
As far as I know, it is.
So when Jesus says, likewise, when Jesus says exclusive things, he is like us speaking about what he knows to be true about himself and about God's kingdom. So he's not subjectively offering his opinion about something. He's reflecting what is exclusively true about himself and about God's kingdom. He's saying this and no other. So when he says these things, that's what makes these such a great invitation into his heart, because when you find out what he and the kingdom of God value and stand for, there's where you find the depths of his love. So I was leading a group in our home not too long ago, and I have a big stack of books on this big coffee table where we meet. And on the top of that stack is a treasured kind of coffee table book of Calvin and Hobbes comic strips. I love the Calvin and Hobbes comic strip. And sometime in my past, I bought a coffee table book that has a huge collection of them in it. But it's not a collection of Garfield comic strips. So that makes this objectively true. The coffee table book that sits on my coffee table is about Calvin and Hobbes comic strips, not Garfield comic strips. It's not subjective. It just is what it is. And it also says something that is true about me. If you go down that rabbit hole, why does Rick like Calvin and Hobbes so much and not so much Garfield? You'd find something out about my heart if you went down that rabbit hole. But the reason we struggle so much with the exclusions of Jesus is that they often seem subjective to us. They seem like they're in the subjective strata of our lives. So that's why we dive into his exclusionary behavior and statements. So the first one we're going to go after is in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. So This will not be hard at all to feel the exclusionary undertone of what he says here in Matthew 7:13. Here's what he says. You can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad and its gate is wide for the many who choose that way. But the gateway to life is very narrow and the road is difficult, and only a few ever find it. I would be willing to bet, just reading that one verse out of Matthew 17 and knowing that Jesus said this, that it's uncomfortable for some that are listening right now to hear that Jesus said this. The highway to hell is broad and its gate is wide for the many who choose that way. But the gateway to life is very narrow and the road is difficult and only a few ever find it. So in our inclusionary culture, we kind of can't help ourselves. We tacitly change this into what we think is the right thing to say, which is the gate into heaven is wide and always open to anyone. The gate into heaven is wide. It's always open to anyone. We could actually morph what Jesus says here by saying the gateway to life is very broad and the road is easy to it and everyone can find it. But the gate into hell is really narrow. It's tiny. And its gate is almost undiscoverable for people who stumble into it. That's kind of a better rendition culturally of how we see what Jesus said. But obviously he couldn't be more diametrically opposite of that. Two-thirds of us in American culture say that most people are basically good and good people go to heaven. That includes Christians who know doctrinally that's not correct. But if you ask them, what qualifies someone for heaven, two-thirds of people say, well, it's being a good person. There's a great show on TV, by the way, just a little sidelight here, called The Good Place, which is a comedy that is brilliant in taking on this fundamental belief that especially Western people have, that good people go to heaven. If you've never seen The Good Place, it is the most theologically adept comedy I have ever seen. It's an amazing show because it upends that whole belief system. So it's worth watching. But so Becky, let's dive into this a little bit. What do you think Jesus means when he calls himself the narrow gate? What kind of surfaces for you when he calls himself the narrow gate? What does he mean?
But following him is going to be the most unpopular path to follow. But it's going to be the hardest one to stay on, you know, and I think a lot of people feel that, you know, you know, even in my time with Jesus, since I was 21, there's times that I've been directly on the path and then maybe wandered off for a while and then got back on and, you know, that it's going to be a life pursuit to try and stay on this narrow path. And that it's not going to feel comfortable. Like I hear this and I say, well, this is going to be the uncomfortable road. It's not going to be the most comfortable for you. Mm. And that you're going to have to face adversity, that you're going to have to, you're going to have to make choices that are unpopular with other people. Mm. Whether that's, you know, within your own Christian circles or with outside of your Christian circles, I think it's both. I mean, if you even look at the disciples, that when Jesus was here walking on earth, they had no problem staying on the path. They quickly got on the path, they stayed with him. And then as soon as he was taken away, they quickly scrambled off the path, you know, and then, you know, with the power of the Holy Spirit, they went on to stay on the path. So, I mean, I just think that the question is, in my mind, and the question I've been asking myself a lot lately is, are you on the narrow or are you on the broad path?
Yeah.
Which one are you on? And right. Yeah. Like, because I, you know, you think of that song, The Highway to Hell. Is that Ozzy? Who was that?
I think that's AC/DC, isn't it?
Yeah. AC/DC. But you know, back then I think it was like, yeah, we're partying, we're drinking, we're smoking cigarettes, we're doing drugs, we're having free sex or whatever, and I'm on the highway to hell. It's the party to be on, right?
Yeah.
But now I think, what does the highway look like? What's the broad path look like? I don't think it's that anymore. I think it's different. And so, you know, are you on the narrow? Is it uncomfortable? Is it hard? Or are you just, it's easy and everyone's doing this. And so I'm doing it too. And I'm with the popular
crowd, a couple things pop out here as you're talking here too. It's good to remind ourselves that Jesus, one of his many times when he was confronting the Pharisees, he said to them, you are sons of your father, Satan, and you're leading people into hell, not heaven. And that like, now we understand why he got on their bad side. But when he says this, he's saying it to the rule keepers, the good guys in their culture, not the guys smoking and drinking and having free sex and everything. These were the rule posters and rule keepers that he was saying this to. So to your point, Becky, you know, what does the highway to hell look like? Well, if we just looked at how Jesus framed it with the people that he said this to, it's the self-righteous people that he's really going after, that you're putting burdens on people's backs they can't carry. But the other things, a little bit of context here, I think too, that's important. When I dug deeper into this as I was writing about this and editing Jesus, I had a revelation about what this meant when he said it. So if you go back to the start where he says, you can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. So he's saying you can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. God's kingdom references not just where we go after we die, but the culture and lifestyle that the Trinity lives right now. We as people living on earth can live in the kingdom of God right now. So he's saying, well, how do you enter into that? Well, it's only through the narrow gate, and he is the gate. So the only way that we can live in the kingdom of God is through Jesus, not through our own self-goodness or self-righteousness, the way the Pharisees described. It's through the goodness of Jesus that we live in the kingdom of God. And we can't do that unless we're attached to him. Unless we're the branch attached to the vine, we don't have any goodness in us. All of our goodness comes from him. And so he's really saying, if you want to live in the way of the kingdom of God, then you'll have to come through me, which is a statement of intimacy again. You'll have to come into me. So that's what the branch and the vine really means, the branch coming into the vine and then getting the life of the vine in it when that happens. And so really, I think what he's meaning here is if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you have to narrow your options. You have plenty of options on your menu, but if you want to enter into the kingdom of God, you have to come through me. That's the narrow option, because it's not really possible for you to live in the kingdom of God outside of me. So make your choice. But Becky, we normally would think of a loving person wanting to open this up to as many people as possible, no matter what. But Jesus doesn't say that. So we've said Jesus is always loving the person in front of him. So how does this qualify as love in your mind? Why would he say, why doesn't he just say, hey, the way is broad into the kingdom of God? You know, wherever you're at, come on in. That seems like the loving thing, but he doesn't. So how does this qualify as love in your mind?
I think the book of Proverbs is the best book to go to when it comes to what does it look like to live in a kingdom mindset. It's a book about wisdom. It's a book that was written to show you, hey, look, if you want a better life, like if you want a good life, then live like this, right? And if you do that, it'll be better for you. It's not about limitations. It's about actually, like, if you live like this, your life will be better. Like, you're not going to have as much trials. You're not going to have as much worries, anxieties, all of these things, like all of this other stuff that you're doing. It's going to cause your life to be really hard and really hectic. And so if you do these things, you're going to have a better life. God loves us. So he wants us to have a better life. He doesn't want us to be overridden by anxiety. He doesn't want us to be overridden by burdens. He wants us to have a better life. And so when we try to bring sin into the narrow gate, he knows it's going to harm you.
Yeah.
Why wouldn't I take something away from my son that he wants? He is 2 years old. He is opinionated and he believes that he knows the best things for himself right now. And we are in a state of power struggle because I have to take things away and say no to him. And he really wants it, right? And I mean, the other day it was over this strawberry candy that he found. And he just had a dentist appointment. It wasn't positive feedback. He's got my teeth. So I said, no, you can't have this strawberry candy. And oh my goodness, he was kicking and screaming and throwing a fit. But I know what's best for him right now. And God knows what's best. He takes things away that we really, really want, or that we feel really good right now, because he has our best interest in mind. And so, I see the narrow gate as like, I've got all this stuff I'm trying to carry in. And he's like, it has to be narrow so that you can't take any of this in here with me, you know?
Yeah. What's fascinating about what you're saying there too, about Proverbs, is that in Proverbs, what is laid out there is wisdom.
Wisdom
is what is conjoined in the kingdom of God. So in the kingdom of God, here's what it looks like. That's what Proverbs is. It describes life in the kingdom of God. And the rub is that in our own self-centeredness, we have thought in my own willpower and strength, I can live out the holistic, healthy way of living that Proverbs lays out. And what Jesus is saying is not so much. It doesn't mean that you're not trying. It means that the source of all of that is in me. If you want to live in the source of it, you've got to have that flowing through you into your dead branch. And the only place you can get that is from the vine. And so all of that way of living, like you just said, Becky, is fundamentally holistic and healthy. That way of living is what is best for us physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. And nevertheless, we choose other than that in all four of those areas. So we have planted in us a desire for that kind of whole, healthy living, but we find that we can't do it under our own strength. And this is where our close attachment to Jesus comes in. He enables us to do this. This is essentially what Paul is saying in every one of his letters in the New Testament, that the way in which we live the kind of righteous life that he once promoted as a Pharisee, he's now debunked that whole thing. He says, it's all garbage. All that stuff I was trying to do was just garbage. There's no way to live righteously. All of it's garbage in comparison to knowing Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says, because he's discovered that he actually can live in the kingdom of God as he is attached to Jesus, because he's getting the life of that in him. Let's jump to another story. We have a little bit of time here. Let's jump to another one. How about here's a good one. Is Jesus really the Prince of Peace? This is from Matthew 10, 32 through 37. So let me just read this one. Is Jesus really the Prince of Peace? So here's Jesus. Everyone who acknowledges me publicly here on earth, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But everyone who denies me here on earth, I will also deny before my Father in heaven. Don't imagine that I came to bring peace on the earth. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Your enemies will be right in your own household. If you love your father and mother more than you love me, you're not worthy of being mine. Or if you love your son or daughter more than me, you're not worthy of being mine. Wow. Talk about a mouthful of hard. All of that really is. But So let's talk about this. The question here, Becky, is how is what Jesus saying here communicating his love for us? How is this a loving thing to say when he says it, when it feels so much not like it's loving? What's your first reaction?
Well, when I first came to know Jesus and suddenly I was following the Lord, it put me against my family in the beginning, because they didn't like the change that was happening, right? Your family is the environment, I think, where you get the most used to like people being a certain way. And then when they start to behave outside of that, it disrupts the family dynamic. So my coming to Jesus was a disruption in the family dynamic. And so this verse actually was an encouragement to me because it told me that like, it's okay. Like this is expected to happen. Like if you start to follow Jesus, it causes disruption and things have changed. I mean, I've had family members who have given their life to the Lord, and you know, that's really strengthened the bond, and things have changed over time. But at the time when it felt very like, oh my gosh, this is my family. And like, I feel like they're really pushing up against this change that's happening. I mean, this verse gave me peace. Like, it's okay. You're following me now. And so people are going to notice that change. It's going to make that narrow gate is going to feel uncomfortable.
Yes. Yeah.
And it doesn't mean that you like stop that relationship, but it gave me peace knowing that it was okay that there was tension now, that tension was Jesus and he had created it, not me. So now on the other side here, this last part about not loving your son or daughter more than you love me, that's hard, right?
Oh, for sure. Yeah.
Well, then Jesus, why did you biologically create me to love my son so much? That's unfair. This is an unfair statement. But I also know that he's going to grow into being his own adult and that he may go on a different path than I expect, and that I still have to follow Jesus despite that. And one thing that I have seen a lot is there were families that that faithfully followed the Lord and they brought their whole family to church, and then their kids grew up and became adults and started to fall away. And I saw those parents just as a way to appease their relationship with their child, stop going to church and change their faith so that they could just keep that relationship. Yeah. That's hard. That I understand that inclination, but he wants you to keep following him regardless. Right.
Yeah. And what implied here is his question about where is your deeper attachment? Where is your deeper attachment? And think about this in the context of love. If our love for our kids is our deepest attachment, then we have suddenly become a codependent in that relationship. Because we have elevated that relationship above all others, it means that we serve that relationship above all others. And if push comes to shove, that means that we're going to serve that relationship first. And so what he's saying, I think in part here, which sounds so hard to us, is that our elevated attachment to him allows us to be the kind of presence in our kids' lives that they most need. They most need a loving adult who has significant expectations in their life.
Yeah.
There's a parenting style that I describe in the book called the authoritative parent. And it's a psychological style that social science researchers have determined is the healthiest parenting style to bring up kids of maturity. And it's this combination of real warmth and authentic tenderness toward your kids, combined with high expectations for them. And it's in that kind of tension between those two things that a healthy environment for kids grows up. So I think in some ways, Jesus is saying exactly that here. He's saying, when you elevate your attachment to me above all other attachments, it puts those other attachments in their right perspective and allows you to be the kind of life-giving influence you can be in their lives. So when I was writing Editing Jesus, I asked my daughter Lucy, who's now in medical school, before she entered medical school, she had a little bit of time. So I asked her, would you read my book and be the first editor of my book? I've never done this before, but she read the whole book, and she's a English literature grad from undergrad. She is a really good writer, and she did a great job of doing the first swipe of the edit of this book. And when it came to this story about Jesus really bringing a sword, she wrote in the margin a brilliant remark. She said, most people think that when you bring truth into an environment, it joins people together. But she said, it's actually the opposite. When you bring truth into an environment, it creates disruption, like you were talking about, Becky. The truth disrupts people. It upends people. And I think that was a brilliant observation of her, that when Jesus says, don't imagine I came to bring peace on the earth, the reason he's saying that is because he came to bring truth. And truth is going to be disruptive. It'll produce the opposite of peace sometimes. So and then the last thing I think about with this too is I just heard a Tim Keller sermon from probably 10 years ago, and he said an amazing thing, which my heart just leaped when he said it. But he was talking about the cross and how in Christian community we're kindred around this form of execution that was the most brutal, shaming, gruesome way to kill someone. We wear it around our neck as a sign of our deeper community. And what Tim Keller was saying is that those people who understand the cross and how it expresses the difference in the kingdom of God, that it's conquering not through power, but through humility. Those who resonate with that are bonded at a level that goes deeper than our DNA, meaning our kindred relationship with other Christians who are not related to us is deeper than our DNA relationship with our own family. The potential is deeper because it's founded on something deeper than our blood relationship. I thought that was a radical statement, but I think he's being true to what Jesus is saying here, is that there is a deeper family that we have an opportunity to be a part of. Even if you come from a very loving family, can you imagine having a deeper love than the one that you've experienced in your family? Well, Jesus is saying you can. What I'm offering you is deeper than that even. And Becky, for you and I who come from difficult families, this statement is like the light at the end of the tunnel. Like, do you mean I could have a family that sees me and loves me and delights in me and cherishes me that isn't my DNA family? You mean that's possible? So for us who've come from more difficult family backgrounds, it's a source of hope as well, that we can experience what it means to be in a family. And our status as followers of Jesus is we get to be part of his family.
Yeah.
Like, you know, we're welcomed into his household. It's hard for us to imagine that because we're not actually sitting in Jesus's house, but that's what he's offering us.
And I think that's such a great way to talk about inclusive versus exclusive, because when I went through the narrow gate and I followed Jesus, didn't know that was going to ring on my computer. When I went through the narrow gate and followed Jesus, it did mean that I had to leave a lot of people behind. Like, there were people in my life, family members, friends that couldn't come with me.
Yeah.
And at first that was really scary. That was really scary, right? It's like you're taking your entire support system and they're just not there anymore. And so now you are like, but am I alone? And God has been so faithful to build this really amazing new support system around me. Yeah. And everywhere I've gone, I've moved around a lot. Everywhere I've gone, he's intentionally put new people in my in my path that have been that new family.
Yeah.
And the way that he's provided. So, but I had to exclude in order to get this new inclusion, right? Like things had to, and one of my sisters was one of the people that couldn't come with me to my through the narrow path. She was at the time my best friend. She was my best friend and my sister. We had been through everything together, but she couldn't come through the narrow path with me. And for a long time, like we were kind of estranged. We had gone from being super close to estranged. And then she came and gave her life to the Lord. And now we've been reconnected. Like she came, she got to go through the narrow gate. And that's been such a treasure that God gave me, such a treasure. But her and I recently had a conversation about that time period where we didn't get to go together, and how hard that was on her and how hard it was on me. And how God has reconciled that. But it's so hard, I think, for us to understand that we can't take everyone with me. Even when I was in ministry, Rick, I was very young. I was 21 years old and I was working full time in college ministry. And whenever we would talk about ministry and outreach and all this stuff, I would be so frustrated because I just wanted to make faith. I wanted to make Jesus more inclusive for everyone. And I was always wrestling with this. And I look back now and I really see now that I was trying to take control. I wanted my sister. What I was really fighting for was my sister.
Yeah.
And I was upset that the church couldn't always offer this most inclusive environment, but that was me trying to control things. That was really the heart of it. Was I wanted to take control instead of give Jesus control in the way that I was including or excluding people. And it wasn't healthy. It wasn't healthy at all.
Yeah. You know, it's interesting as we wrap up here, Becky, that description you just gave of control, ultimately the way Jesus sees control is that it's an evil. What Satan wants God to do is control human beings. And what God has refused to do is control human beings. What God has done is given his creation great dignity. And so he will not, no matter what the cost, choose for us. He will not overrule what makes us human, what makes us created in his image. God is the ultimate non-anxious presence in that he is not unhealthily connected to anyone. But so for him to invite us into this life that he does means that he will never overrule, even when the consequences are high, because to overrule even one time means on the path to evil, in the end. And so, that's another way of understanding why some of these exclusionary hard things that Jesus says are intended to bring us to a place where we will choose of our own volition, because he will not choose for us. So does he say hard things sometimes to motivate us to consider our choice? Of course he does, because he won't choose for us. He wants to lay the groundwork as much as he can for us to choose on our own path. So just to reiterate here, this narrow way, the narrow gate, is really about a narrowing of options of how we seek formation as people, that the way that we seek formation is to follow Jesus, which means to submit to him. That's what it means to follow Jesus, is to submit to him. We're his Talmuds, or his apprentices, the people that live in the way of Jesus. And so I guess I'd invite those listening right now, if you want to take this into your own devotional or study time, that as you are moving through one of the Gospels, when you see something that seems exclusionary or hard, that you pause and you think of yourself as a child and you jump into the puddle instead of over it. And the question you can ask yourself when you jump into that puddle is, how is what Jesus is saying or doing communicating his love for me? How is what Jesus saying or doing in this mud puddle communicating his love for us? And let yourself sit there. Invite his Spirit to teach you, to reveal to you What is the good love behind this hard thing? Don't skip over them, because you'll miss the good stuff if you do. This is where we really learn the depth of the heart of Jesus. Anything last for you, Becky, to wrap up here?
We could probably do 3 episodes on this.
Yeah.
It really is like the biggest topic of our time. And it's just, Rick trusts me enough to give me like a few hours notice on like, hey, we're going to record a podcast on the biggest topic of our time. And I think that, it's such a hard one to, if you love people and you have a heart to see people come to know Jesus, it is a hard balance for you to not take that into a controlling place where you Yes. become responsible Yep. for people to know Jesus. And I am so tempted into that personally, Yep. because I see people's needs and I have a tendency to automatically put myself in charge of that need. And I've had to work really hard. And honestly, having a baby was probably the best thing that could have happened for me, because it's a natural limiter of like my ability to do things. And I have to say no to a lot more. That is a really good thing for me. But I have just a natural tendency. And I think people who are drawn to ministry in general, which we know a lot of you listen, it's God loves that about you. I absolutely know that He loves that about you. But we have to be so careful not to take on the responsibility of salvation and of people and of human control on our own. Like, we can't take that onto us. And if you're a person who has a heart like mine, it is sinful. Like Rick just said, it can go into a place of sin. And I'm really trying to find that narrow line for myself.
Yeah, that's so good. And the narrow gate, the narrow way, here's how we can leave this today. In this week, when you think about what you've listened to today, a simple way to immerse yourself in it is, what does it mean for me to narrow my options to Jesus this week? What does it mean to narrow my options to Jesus and His way this week? That's ultimately what it means to follow Him, is the progressive narrowing of options down to my attachment to Jesus and how He leads me this way and that way in the situations I face every week. So what will it look like to narrow your options this week? Something to think about. Well, gang, that's episode 3 of season 8. There you go. This is Paying Ridiculous Attention to Jesus. It's a podcast from ricklawrence.com. You can subscribe on Google Play or Spotify or iTunes, wherever you like to get your podcasts. And Becky and I will be back in a couple of weeks, and we'll go after a new thing.
Bye.